If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to take this morning and this afternoon, and we're going to spend our time here. If you were at the men's conference, then this is going to be a fuller treatment of the topic that I had then, which is how God leads his people through trials. So if you were here for that message last week, then I pray that the Lord will bless this to be encouraging to you, build upon what you heard. It was the last message, so maybe your brain is not as foggy this morning as it was then, and it'll still be a blessing. So let's look in 1 Peter 1. I want to read verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, in whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the title of the message is, If Need Be, How God Leads Through Trials. If Need Be comes from verse 6 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter says, though you rejoice now for a season, it is necessary. That's what the little phrase, if need be. It is necessary that you are heavy through manifold temptations. I want to, and we'll show you where we get these, but I want to talk about five ways that God leads his people through trials, and then I want to kind of go back and tell you what I mean when I'm saying how God leads through trials. So five things that Peter lays out here to saints who are suffering. I think it's worth noting that this letter from Peter is written to persecuted saints. He describes them as those who have been scattered throughout. They're strangers, and they have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They'd been driven from their homes. Historically, it is believed that the setting of 1 Peter and who Peter is writing to are Christians who are undergoing persecution because they were blamed for the burning of Rome. They had been driven out of their homes, and so they were strangers. In other words, they were in a strange land. They were scattered. They were not comfortable. They didn't have the home that they were used to. And so Peter is going to write here to saints who are under what he just says, multiple trials, multiple temptations. And whenever we think about Peter writing to people who are suffering, writing to people who are scattered, writing to people who are falsely accused, we would think that maybe Peter might start out by saying, I'm so sorry that these things are happening to you, which I'm sure he was. We would think that he might start out by saying, God will take vengeance, and he will. But rather than that, Peter starts out by saying, as difficult as this is, these trials are needful for you. How's that for a perspective that just seems completely out of whack? Five things that Peter is going to give these saints and give us that will help us as we go through trials. I'll give you the five things and then we'll work our way through them this morning, this afternoon. Number one, in verse 5, Peter says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is speaking to, again, these saints, and perhaps they're wondering, how in the world am I going to make it through these trials, through this difficulty? And Peter reminds them here in verse 5, they're kept by the power of God through faith. So point number one, faith will guard you. Faith will guard you. The word kept there is the word for guard. It's the in the sense of a military guarding, keeping, protecting. And Peter tells us that faith will guard us. Number two, in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. You're in heaviness. Number one, faith will guard us. Number two, grief is going to overwhelm you. That's part of life. In a fallen world, you will be overwhelmed by grief. That the trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Number four. Number three. Fire will try you. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through the fires. The fires will try you. Number eight. Well, let me finish verse 7 here. That you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Number 4, Jesus Christ is going to sustain you. He's going to sustain you. The one that you cannot see, you will continue to love. The one that you cannot see, you don't know where he is or what he's doing, yet you will continue to believe. Because he will sustain you. And then number 5, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Christ will sustain you and eternity will define you. One of these days you're going to receive the end of your faith, and that is the salvation of your souls. You've not yet received that yet, but you will. And the reality for every single Christian is that you are not yet defined. You will be defined in eternity. Those 5 things God will use to get you through any trial. Now, it becomes very obvious as you hear, if you hear them laid out, faith is going to guard you, grief's going to overwhelm you, fire's going to try you, Jesus is going to sustain you, eternity's going to define you. That's not a 5-step plan to help you get through trials in a week, right? Those aren't steps that you take. Those are anchor points that God gives you to anchor you and to keep you steadfast and steady and to keep you from being blown away when trials hit. So let's start with number one. Faith will guard you. Faith will guard you. In Philippians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there right now, but I think it's verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that as we come to God and as we're praying and bringing our petitions before him, that he will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think the word there is kept that he uses, but he's going to guard our hearts and our minds. Faith is going to guard you. What tends to be some of the most difficult things when it comes to going through trials? What tends to be some of the biggest struggles as you go through trials? Well, it's how you interpret what's going on. That tends to be what the big struggle is. What's God doing? Why would God do this to me? Is God mad at me? Is God punishing me? Is this ever going to end? Is it just going to get worse? Is everything going to fall apart? Our minds and the way that we interpret what goes on tends to be a very weak point. And Philippians 4:6 kind of reinforces that in the fact that we need our minds and our hearts to be guarded through Christ Jesus, because they are very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. We are not prone to making correct interpretations of life, particularly when we're hurting. And so faith trust in God, in God's Word, and who God says He is, and what God says He's doing, and what God says He has done is vital if we're going to make it through trials, and that will get you through trials. Look in Jeremiah chapter 17, starting in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, this is Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like a heath, or like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places and the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, we're all fairly familiar with that last verse in verse 9 about the heart being deceitfully wicked. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? But when you attach it to what Jeremiah says or what God says through Jeremiah, it kind of gives it a fuller meaning, at least in context. And that verse is in the context of your heart is very vulnerable. Jeremiah paints two pictures here. He says, cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of man or who trusts in the strength of man. He's going to be like a shrub that's in the desert that when the heat comes, he shrivels up. He shrivels up. But he says, blessed is the man who trusts, remember we said faith is going to guard you? Who trusts in the Lord when the heat comes and when the droughts come, he's going to be fruitful. He's going to be like a tree that's planted by the waters. Now I want you to notice a similarity in these two illustrations. That's verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. The shrub and the tree are both experiencing heat. The shrub and the tree are both experiencing drought. So it's not that the tree is in a tropical rainforest and is just receiving all the great stuff that it needs, and then the shrub is in a barren desert and it's dried out and there's no way for it to actually be fruitful. You know what Jeremiah says here, and we're going to look at this again later on. Jeremiah says it doesn't matter who you are, the heat's going to come. And the heat is not the determining factor on whether or not you'll be fruitful. That's what the passage says. Let me put that into everyday terms. Your circumstances are never the determining factor on whether or not you're going to be fruitful. They will just expose whether or not you're going to be fruitful. Does that make sense? The determining factor in whether or not you're going to be fruitful is when the heat comes, who are you going to lean on? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to believe? Faith will guard you. Faith will guard you. So what does that even mean? What does it mean that faith is going to guard you? It's pretty similar to what Isaiah 26:3 says. Look in Isaiah 26. It's a familiar passage for us. It says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This is the Lord speaking of keeping someone in peace. Again, the whole idea of guarding someone. And he says that the person who has his or her mind stayed upon the Lord will be kept in peace because he trusts in God. Well, what are we supposed to keep in our minds? You know, what is it about God that we keep in our minds? I mean, you know, the Bible, this is a pretty small print and kind of a slimline type Bible, but if you've got a normal print, you know, the Bible's about like that. So are you supposed to keep all of that on your mind at one time in order to be able to stay at peace? Well, you know, it'd be nice if we could, but the truth is we're humans and we can't remember every single thing in all 66 books of the Bible all at once. And so, what is it? How is it that we're going to be kept in peace? Well, by recognizing that there are some common characteristics of God, and there are some common ways that God deals with his people, and there are common manifestations of God's faithfulness with his people. And so let's look at some of those. Look in Isaiah chapter 43. Starting in verse 1, it says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." I want to stop there. Now, there's one overarching truth in these three verses that I just want to remind you of, and that is God's going to be with you. When you pass through the waters, what? I'm with you. Now, the other thing that I love about this verse is that this is a realistic type verse. So sometimes we might look at this verse and think that whenever God says, when you pass through the waters, I'm going to be with you, and the rivers are not going to overtake you, and when you pass through the fires, they're not going to burn you, and the flame's not going to kindle upon you, that's consume you. Sometimes we might think God's saying that as you walk through life and the waves come upon you, that I'm going to stop them before they touch you. And when the fire begins to become very hot, I'm going to stop it before it touches you. And you're just going to walk through life, and although you have all these things that could harm you, they won't do it. That's not what that passage says. The picture that's more accurate to this passage is of someone who's walking through the waters and waves begin to crash down upon them, and they crash and they crash and they crash, and it's a weather-beaten person, and you wonder how in the world could they take another step? They should have been consumed by now, and yet they continue to maybe even limp along. And the heavenly host looks at that and says, "What in the world? How could they even make it? How could they take another step?" And you know what? You know how they do it? You know how you do it? Because he's with you. He's upholding you. When you should have been destroyed, you continue to walk. When you should have fallen apart because of the pain of your suffering, you don't. Why? Because he's with you. The rivers are not going to consume you. And the fire is not going to consume you. Does that mean you're not going to hurt? No. It doesn't. I'm sorry. Life hurts. A sin-cursed earth is full of grief and sorrow and pain and all the things Sister Patsy expressed earlier. Those things are real, but the reality that we can bank on is that as we walk through those things and the waves crash on us and the fires get hot, God will be with us. And he will uphold us. He will uphold us. Hebrews 13:5 tells us this. You don't have to turn there because I'm not right now. Hebrews 13:5 tells us this: "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." If that's the case, how often is Isaiah 43:2 going to be the truth about God and you? Always, right? There's never going to be a time that you're not going to be upheld. There's never going to be a time that God is not going to be with you. There's never a time where you go through pain and suffering and trials by yourself. He's with you. He's not going to leave you. Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" The reality there that's going to guard your heart is this. Listen, sometimes we become so weary and we become so frustrated and we don't know what's going on. And here's an anchor point that will hold you down, and that is this: God's for you. God's for you. Isn't that wonderful? When you're confused, when you don't know if you can keep going, when you're trying to process a life that makes absolutely no sense to you and you wonder, can I keep going? Here's how you can keep going: because God's for you. If you're his, he loves you, he's for you, he's with you, and he's not going anywhere. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, it gets better than that. Psalm 23:6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." So, God's with me, He's sustaining me, He's not going to leave me, He's for me, but you know what else? God's goodness and mercy is hunting you down every single day of your life. Faith will guard you. Faith will guard you. That's a reality, whether you can see it or not. You know, in Jeremiah 17, when it's speaking about the shrub, it says the shrub will not see when good comes. Will not see it when good comes. And brothers and sisters, so often, whenever we are hurting, it is hard for us to see when good comes, isn't it? It's hard for us to see anything beyond our own pain, our own grief, our own struggle. But nevertheless, these realities are true in every season of life. God is with you. God's going to sustain you. God's not going to leave you. He's for you. His goodness and mercy is pursuing you. Lastly, if you're taking notes, Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, God's mercies and compassions never fail, and they are new every morning. His mercies and compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Now, that does a couple of things for us. Number one, it gives us God's disposition toward us. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, the last few times we've talked about God's compassion, His disposition toward us, the fact that He's moved, the way God feels changes. It's affected by how His people are. It's amazing. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's moved in all of our afflictions. He's afflicted. So it's not just that He's with us in the sense of a cold, emotionless type strength, but a loving Father who loves His children. But then the other thing is this: His mercies and His compassions, they're new every single day. You know what that means? It means you just have to get through today. If you're going through a trial, that's what it means. You just need to worry about getting through today. Tomorrow's mercies will be waiting on you, but they're not here yet. Today's are. And so we can today have faith in, trust in a God who is with us, trust in a God who's going to uphold us, trust in a God who's never going to leave us, who's for us, whose goodness and mercy is pursuing us, and whose mercies are new every single day. Brothers and sisters, that reality will guard you. If you want to sum that reality up just in a little memorable phrase, you could sum it up this way: God is good even when life is bad. God is good even when life is bad. Number two, grief is going to overwhelm you. Grief is going to overwhelm you. Look in Psalm 88. And you know, I'm afraid whenever I come to this point, I'm afraid that this is one of the points that often gets left out whenever we think about trials, whenever we preach about trials, and we try to get a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective on what it means to go through life with God. I'm not saying that we mischaracterize it here in the sense that you're just going to be floating, but the reality is the more people that I meet with who are going through different struggles and are seeking biblical help, the more people I realize are just in the dark about the idea that it is normal to hurt. It's normal to hurt. It's not a sign of you being a weak Christian because you hurt. It's not a sign of you being there being something wrong with you because you're grieved. The truth is, in a fallen, sin-cursed earth, you're going to grieve. There are things to grieve about. The other reality is, if you just halfway pay attention as you read through the Psalms, you'll find that they're full of grief. Full of grief. Look in Psalm 88. Now, this is a unique psalm in the sense that most of the psalms of lament will begin with the psalmist crying out to God. We'll begin with the psalmist just laying his heart open before God, but then at the end of the psalm, there's usually resolve where he's able to find trust and comfort and rejoice in the Lord. Well, Psalm 88 is not that way. Psalm 88 is a psalm where he begins laying his heart bare before God, and there is no resolve by the end of the psalm. It's kind of a strange thing to us to think that God would inspire such a psalm, and yet he did. So let's read it, at least some of it. Starting in verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. Now listen. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Look in verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Turn to verse 14. We're doing this just for time's sake. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. End of psalm. When we look at a psalm like this, we see someone who is very obviously grieving. Unapologetically grieving and bringing that grief to God. Aren't you thankful for the transparency of the Scriptures? I am. God doesn't characterize a Psalm 88 type prayer as someone who is an oddball or someone who is weak in the faith or someone who is just immature. This is someone who is honestly struggling and then honestly bringing that before the Lord. Grief will overwhelm you. Now the question is, what are you going to do when it does? That's the real question. If you look in a passage like Lamentation 3, Jeremiah starts out saying, I am the man who has experienced affliction. And then he goes down through the first half of that chapter laying out the torment that he had been under. Better yet, when you look at a passage like Mark chapter 14, 32 through 34, you see that Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane becomes what? Overwhelmed with grief. It says he was sore amazed. Sore amazed. There are three ways in that passage. Mark 14, we'll turn there. And as we turn there, I would just remind you that whenever we look at Isaiah 53 and we see how Isaiah sums up who Jesus is or who the Messiah is, the suffering Savior, he calls him a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. In other words, it is kind of characterological for him to experience sorrow, and grief is his friend in the sense of he's there. He's acquainted with grief. Look in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. It says, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Three ways that this is described, the Jesus experience here. Number one, he was sore amazed. That just means that he was astounded. He was struck with fear or terror, when you look that up in the Greek. He was struck with terror. Now you may say, you know what, I thought it was a sin to fear. Well, it's a sin to fear inappropriately. It's a sin to try to predict the future and be scared of and be fearful and anxious about things that have not yet happened. When we look at the suffering Savior here, he was not delusional at all about what was getting ready to happen. It was appropriate fear. The same kind of fear that leads to that is appropriate for us as far as honoring God. You know, there's a reverential type fear that's appropriate. I'm not saying it was reverential fear here, but I'm just saying it was an appropriate type fear, terror that was happening. And the one who came, who was 100% God, 100% man, it could have said anything about this. It could have said that he was unaffected by it. He knew what was getting ready to happen, but it doesn't. It says he was sore amazed. Then it says he began to be very heavy. That's burdensome, painful, distressed, weighed down. And then lastly, it says that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, grieved, intensely sorrowful, afflicted beyond measure. When you look at Jesus Christ, you see the sinless Son of God become overwhelmed with grief. Isn't that something? I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but that's exactly what happens. You know why? Because in a sin-cursed world, it's normal to hurt. It's normal to hurt. Now, we tend to respond to grief, or at least being overwhelmed with grief, in one of three ways. One, we fall apart. That is, our emotions just kind of get the best of us, and we completely unravel. We figure out that there is nothing I can do. I'm not in control of this thing, and I can't do anything to slow it down, speed it up, or get it out of here. I'm stuck. And emotionally, we just fall apart. Now, there's one thing that grief and trials will do that nothing else does. And that is, grief and trials will bring into focus, at least clearer than anything else will, the reality that you're not in control. You're not. We don't realize that most of the time. We live our life, for the most part, under the delusion that we're in control. Partially because in God's providential blessing, he allows us to live out somewhat of a routine. And so, we pretty much know what we're going to do before we do it, and we go. And then grief hits. Routine is predictable. Grief is not. Routine is predictable. Trials are not. And God shows us we're not in control. And if when we are faced with that reality, again, we will either fall apart, that is, our emotions just run wild. Number two, we will shut down. That is, our logic will just run wild. We shut down in the sense of we just kind of distance ourselves from everybody. We're thinking of every possibility, every area, every way that we might be able to get out of this thing. How can I make it better? How can I navigate out? How can I make sense out of what's going on? And so we will retreat from our spouses, we'll retreat from our children, we'll retreat from everybody in the world because we're busy saving our world. And that's called shutting down. That's what happens. Number three, if we're not falling apart, that is emotions gone wild, and we're not shutting down, that is logic gone wild, then the third biblical approach is crying out. You're taking your emotions, you're taking your logic, and you're going to the Lord with it. It's not that everything is wrong about the first two options. I mean, when you come to the realization that I'm not in control, you've got one of two options. You can either cry out to the one who is, or you can fall apart because you're not. Does that make sense? You take that to the Lord. I'm not in control, Lord, but you are. I can't change this, but you can. I don't have the strength to walk through it, but you can strengthen me to go through it. And so you could look in places, and we'll go to one. Go to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. We're just going to look at the first three verses. It says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. And the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. Now we could continue on there, but we're not. And the point that I want to get as we go here and we see the psalmist here modeling what it means, as we see David crying out to God, you know, there's nothing neat and tidy about this. He says, I poured out my complaint, Lord. I cried out to you. I made supplication. I'm asking for help. I showed you my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed, I didn't pretend like it wasn't. I took it to you. Whenever it was more than I could handle, I took it to you. Why? Because you know my path and you know the way therein. God's not ignorant as to what you're going through. When you're hurting, God is not uninformed about that. God knows what you're going through, and God knows where he's leading you. That goes back to, and you can see how these kind of crisscross with each other, but that goes back to the fact that faith will guard you. If you're confident that God knows what you're going through and God has a plan for you and he knows where he's leading you, then whenever we become overwhelmed with grief, we can cry out to the one who's with us, who's for us, who's not going to leave us, who's pursuing us with mercy and grace, whose compassions are new every morning. And so the second point again is that grief will overwhelm you. It's normal to hurt. Third point. Fire will try you. Fire will try you. That's out of 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, again, just the wording of this verse is kind of odd as far as the way we think about it. So think about, when you think about trials, the trial of your faith, you probably don't think about precious in the same sentence, right? Growing up, I used to hear people say, you know, if you want patience, you better not pray for it, because if you do, God's going to send a trial, because that's how patience is born out. So don't pray for patience. Well, that's obviously disconnecting the idea of being precious to trials, right? And we naturally do that. I don't tend to sign up for trials. But if we are aware of the reality that in this life, fire is going to try us, then we may not be as quickly overwhelmed when the trials actually come. Now, this is something that Peter knew, and that's why in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." You see what Peter says? Don't think that it's strange. Don't be surprised by it. Don't think that something abnormal is happening to you. Brothers, this is normal. Sisters, this is normal in a sin-cursed world. Trials are normal. Now, the little phrase that we want to give for that, because the reality is, trials are given to us for one purpose, overarching purpose, and that is, trials are meant to refine us. Trials are meant to refine us. Look in Job 23, verse 10. Job says, "But he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me," that is, tested me. So I think it's worth stopping for a second and making sure we're on the same page. When we're talking about trials in a biblical sense, trials, the literal translation of those words are testing. God is testing you. And he's not testing you so that he can figure out what you're made of. He's testing you to reveal to you what you're made of. Because the reality is, we tend to have way too high of an esteem as to how faithful we actually are. We tend to be very blind in areas where we are weak. we tend to really focus on those areas of strength that we really aren't as strong as we think we are. And trials will come, and they will kind of clear up the mirror for us, give us an accurate idea of where we really are. Now, trials are also going to show us just how faithful God is. But in the sense of being tried or tested, that's what's under consideration. And so, in Job 23:10, it says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Look in Proverbs 17. Kind of add to that picture there. Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." Now, the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, perhaps you know this already, but when they wanted to purify gold or purify silver, when they wanted to get a genuine piece or chunk of silver or gold, what they would do is they would burn the dross out. And the way they would do that is they would heat the oven up, they would heat the pot up, they would melt it down, and as they would melt it down, then all the impurities would begin to be burned out. And there was only one way, I say was, there is only one way to get impurities out of a precious metal, and that is to burn it out. That's the only way. And God says, this is the way it works with you. This is the way your faith becomes more and more genuine. Now, don't you wish God just had some kind of holy pamphlet that he could give us and we could go off for 30 minutes and read it and our faith would be genuine? You know, a little Bible study with a cup of coffee in the mornings and maybe a 30-minute podcast and we would be brought forth as gold. Don't you wish? That's just not the case. That's just not the case. You want to know why? Because if God were to give us a Bible study, a podcast, a pamphlet, or whatever else, that would be a little more comfortable for us. And we were to go off in our own little private, undisturbed nook and grow. You know what we'd grow in? We'd grow in how excited we were about us. I can't believe how much I'm growing right now, right? I can't believe how much this little booklet has just blessed me to grow. We grow in our own eyes. Our own estimation of ourselves begins to grow. And what needs to grow is not the estimation of how spiritual we think we are. The reality is, the more spiritually mature you are, the more spiritually immature you realize you are. And so it's not an arrival point. It's a unveiling. It's a pulling back the blinders. It's a showing you how dependent you really are. And it takes the fire to do that. It takes the trials in life to do that. And so again, trials are meant to refine you. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so one way that helps is whenever we are in the fire, we're in the trials, we're suffering, and we begin to ask the question, what is God doing? You ever heard that question before? You ever thought about that question before? Well, God may be doing a lot of things that we don't know, but we do know one thing that he is doing, and that is he is refining us. He is burning out the dross. And brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that it hurts so much when God burns that dross out is because we love that dross. The truth is, there's a lot of dross that we've identified ourselves with. There's a lot of dross that we've been using as a comfort blanket for years. There's a lot of dross that we use to prop ourselves up. And as God begins to burn that out, it is painful. It hurts. It's not comfortable. Look in Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove or test or try thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the whole chapter is a chapter that you could read, and if you wanted a good crash course on what God is doing in trials and what God says about trials, Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a good chapter to hang out in. Essentially, Deuteronomy chapter 8 does humble us in this sense. Deuteronomy chapter 8 reveals that it's not just that we don't know how to handle trials well, it's that we don't know how to handle blessings well either. He says, when you get into the land and you find it flowing with milk and honey, you remember the Lord. Now, why would he say that? Because whenever we receive the Lord's blessings, we tend to forget him, don't we? Whenever we're doing well and we're comfortable and all of our needs are met, in our own sinfulness, the dross that still remains in our hearts, even in the good times, we don't know how to handle God's blessings well. Again, that supports what we said earlier when we began to think that it's our circumstances that are the problem. That's just not the case from God's perspective. God says, you don't handle trials well, and you certainly don't handle blessings well. And you get that whenever you read Deuteronomy 8. And so, what's he doing? What does it mean that the fire is trying us? What is he revealing? Well, God begins to reveal, and we'll just ask several questions here. God begins to reveal, ultimately, where your allegiance is. So here are some questions you might ask yourself as you go through a trial. And as you ask yourself these things, you want to answer those realistically. So you want to look and see what you're actually doing, not what's in your head. And so when you go through a trial, who will you exalt? Who are you going to exalt? Are you going to exalt yourself and run to the first thing that gives you comfort, whether it's sinful or not? Are you going to try to exalt yourself by biting everybody else's head off who tends to irritate you during that trial? Are you going to exalt yourself by withdrawing from everyone and trying to set up your own little comfortable kingdom to yourself? Or are you going to exalt God? Are you going to exalt God by loving him and loving neighbor? Are you going to exalt God by trusting in him, by running to him, fleeing to him? A few more questions. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? You remember Jeremiah 17, and the last part of that was, the heart is deceitful. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to obey? You know, there's nothing like a trial to bring out just how foolish people are. And by that, I don't mean the people who are going through the trial. I mean the people who think they know how to help people go through trials. There's nothing like a trial to bring out the foolishness in people surrounding you. And so the question is, who are you going to obey? Are you going to obey that foolish advice that tends to, you know, sound like it would be good for me? Or are you going to go, are you going to obey and walk with the Lord? Again, these are the questions that are revealing where your heart is. And then lastly, where are you going to seek refuge and relief? When the tension builds, and it will, and it does, where are you going to seek refuge and relief? Now, this last one's a pretty big one, particularly whenever you think about those who struggle with addictions. Because that's how you answer that question. Where am I going to seek refuge? Where am I going to seek relief? I'm going to seek it in a bottle. I'm going to seek it in a pill. I'm going to seek it by binging out on a Netflix series for a day. I'm going to seek it by entertaining myself to death. I'm going to seek it by fill in the blank. Well, when you look to the scriptures, we may not always think about these things that way or this way, but when you look to the scriptures, when you seek refuge and relief from something, that's called an idol. Or either you're seeking the living God, And so, I know we're a little over, but let me make a few more points here. As God refines your heart, then again, He begins to reveal to you that your circumstances are not your biggest problem. They're used to reveal your biggest problem. Okay? And so the illustration I want to use, and we've used this before, is the illustration of hot water and a tea bag. Hot water would represent your circumstances, and the tea bag would represent your heart. And so what happens whenever you take a cup of hot water or a pitcher of hot water and you put a tea bag in there? Well, it eventually begins to turn the color of the tea, right? What's in that bag becomes drawn out and permeates through that water. Now, you think about it this way. The water is the circumstance. Your heart is the bag. And when you find yourself in a circumstance, it doesn't make you do anything. It just draws out what is already in your heart. You will never put a tea bag in a pitcher of hot water and come up with Coke. That'll never happen. Because Coke's not in that bag. It's tea. Right? Okay? You will never find yourself in a difficult circumstance and respond in any kind of way that was not already in your heart. And God uses that to reveal that to you. Sometimes we surprise ourselves, don't we? And sometimes some of the most difficult things that we deal with as we go through trials is that God shows us we are not what we thought we were. I'm not as faithful as I thought I was. I'm a lot weaker than I thought I was going to be. And then things begin to fall into despair. Or whenever we get into trials, we just don't want to wake up and see reality for what it is. And so we say, if my circumstance was different, if this were different, if that were different. And brothers and sisters, the reality is it doesn't matter what kind of circumstances you have. You don't know how to handle blessings. You don't know how to handle trials. They both begin to reveal what's in your heart. Use this illustration at the men's conference, but I heard a guy say one time that he had all the fruits of the Spirit before he got married. And then after he got married, they all went away. Now, you women could say the same thing. What happens? What happens when we have marriage problems? And notice I said when, not if. God didn't give you your spouse so that they could assure you of how great you were. As much as we like for that to happen, a lot of times people think they're having marriage problems, and there's nothing wrong with a marriage. There's character deficiencies in both individuals that tend to become exposed in the marriage. And when those character deficiencies become exposed, we get ticked off. We don't respond well. We don't want to repent. We want to blame the other person. But here's the reality. There's not a child. There's not a spouse. There's not a co-worker. There's not a boss. There's not anything in the world that can draw out of your heart what's not already in your heart. And as you pass through the fires and the fires try you, prove you, test you, God's going to show you who you really are. Now, that may sound discouraging to you. But it's not discouraging, because hopefully as the Spirit of God is at work in your life, when you face up to reality and you see who you really are, then you run to the only person that could ever help you with that. You run to the one who's full of grace and mercy, and you seek repentance and faith, and you become transformed through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. That will anchor you in a trial. That will anchor you in a trial. Just the reality that it's not everybody else's fault will anchor you in a trial. Okay, when we come back this afternoon, we're going to look at the last two. Christ will sustain you and eternity will define you. If you're not going to stick around, I will say, in my estimation, one of the most helpful distinctions that Peter helps us make is that, praise God, the trials that we go through do not define us. They refine us. That's good news, isn't it? Now, that's also difficult for us to accept, because a lot of times we get so down in the dumps because we define ourselves by our failures. And the reality is, God will define us in eternity. And you'll have to come back to hear the rest of it.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.